hymn that echoes one of the features of the verses that we read a little earlier. So this morning we're going to look at those few verses in John chapter 20 from verse 19 to 23. And that's on page 962 if you have the church Bible. John 20 and verse 19. Sometimes you might get a question and you might ask us, you might say to you, are you committed? Are you committed? You might have to ask another question of them and say, well, committed to what? Some people, young men, are said to be scared of commitment. They won't go along and they won't follow through on an action, often said in regard to marriage. They won't embark on marriage. They're scared of commitment, committing to one person. Somebody might be committed to follow a particular course, a committed football fan who will attend every game, no matter the weather, no matter the distance, who will follow their team even if they're losing again and again. But they're committed. They have a belief, a desire to follow that team. Or we might be a committed Christian, somebody who's determined to follow Christ and to do so. Sometimes the phrase that's used in the media, somebody's a committed Christian, it gives an idea of their belief. There's a medical and a legal sense that somebody can be committed. They are sent to a secure facility for their health, and their mental health, but committed, sent somewhere, determined to follow a course. And the term commitment has the roots in being entrusted with something or entrusted to a task or to a place. Also being sent together, committed, sent together. So if we're committed, we have a unity of purpose. We are single-minded with an intent, a desire to do something, fixed upon a course, we might say. And there's a related term, it's commission. And this passage is the commissioning by the Lord Jesus of the disciples to hold a commission has powerful meaning. If you're a military officer, you have a commission in the army, the navy, or the air force, and it requires that you have a direct instruction, a written instruction, written on behalf of the head of state. So in our country, the king or the queen, you as an officer receive that. And it is the mark that you have the authority, the power given to you, invested in you by the head of state, by the president, or whoever. You're empowered to act upon their instructions, to carry out the tasks that you're given to do. And it's a high calling. To be a commissioned officer is something you have pride in. It's not taken lightly. And if an officer does something wrong, they can be forced to resign their commission, to hand back the thing. Of course, as a Christian, that never happens. We may fall, but we are restored. But we have a commission. We're committed. We have commission to join together and to be committed to a task, a role that we are given. And here, Jesus meets with the disciples. It's a time after he's been crucified. 3 days later, he's risen again from the tomb, as demonstrated to some of them. And he goes to speak with them and to encourage them. So the Great Commission is given by Jesus. And there are parallel accounts in the other Gospels as well. Matthew chapter 28, Mark chapter 16, and Luke chapter 24. There are slight differences between them. Luke is particularly parallel to John. Matthew and Mark, there are some differences, perhaps at different occasions. Jesus met with his disciples, I'm sure, many times in the 40 days before he ascended. And during that time, he would be encouraging them and guiding them on this work, this commission that they had. So this morning, we'll look briefly at these verses in John. And we'll look under four headings. First of all, there's a powerful greeting. Secondly, there's evidence presented to them. Thirdly, a promised power. And fourthly, authority applied. So powerful greeting, evidence presented, promised power, and authority applied. So in verse 19, we read that the disciples were together on the same day, and the same day at evening, being the first day of the week. It's the same day, it's the same day as the accounts that we read earlier. It's been an eventful day. Mary and the other women went to the tomb early to apply spices to the body as they intended. But the tomb was empty, and they were awestruck that this was the case. Mary particularly was worried that the body had been moved, or the grave had been robbed perhaps. And she rushes to tell John and Peter, and they run and they verify what she's told them. But they look in, and John certainly believes in verse 8, John chapter 20, he believes that Jesus has risen. The two men then go to their homes. Mary is left lingering outside the tomb, as we read a few minutes earlier. And there she meets with the risen Lord. She imagines he's the gardener. Through her tears, through her grief, she doesn't recognize him, but powerfully and lovingly, he reveals himself to her, and she recognizes him. And what a joy, what a powerful encouragement to her in seeing her risen Lord, the one who promised he would rise again, and he has. And in her joy, she clings to his feet, perhaps, or clings to him. But she's given an instruction to go and tell the other disciples. So she moves and goes to tell them. And now, in verse 19, we've moved on a little bit in the day. We have the wonderful experiences of Mary and the women, Peter and John. And Peter and John went to their homes, and now the other disciples are gathered together in the evening. Maybe they've carried out those necessary tasks in the day, things that we do not need to know, particularly what they were doing. But together, as evening falls, they meet and they gather together, perhaps to talk through their feelings about the loss of Jesus. No doubt John and Peter at that time were telling them what they'd seen, what they'd experienced. We're not told of the conversation. Maybe there was doubt on part of the other disciples. Certainly that's an impression given elsewhere in the Gospels, that they were not altogether believed. But the men meet together. And how do they meet? When the doors were shut where the disciples were assembled for fear of the Jews. They're meeting indoors. They're not outdoors where everyone can see them, but they're indoors, and the doors, the way it's written, implies they are locked. They are fearful of the Jews, the authorities who have taken the Lord Jesus, who've wrongly condemned him to death, who've carried out the execution, and they're concerned that this will happen to them. These authorities might still be looking for them to seize them and to carry out similar actions upon them. So the doors are closed, and there's a fear. But suddenly, Jesus appears. In John and in Luke's accounts, it just says the disciples. Matthew, Mark say the 11, and that's why some people aren't sure it's the same account or it's a different time that Jesus appears to the disciples. John and Luke describe the evidence that Jesus presents as well, which we'll come on to a little later. But the disciples are together, and Jesus appears in the midst. It doesn't describe whether he comes through the door or whether he appears supernaturally in their midst. But his presence is powerful. The one they were grieving, the one they were missing, is now with them. He's in their very presence. They have this nervousness, this fear of the Jews. But here he is. He's with them. It was startling in Luke chapter 24, verses 37 and 38. Luke describes how they reacted. They were terrified and frightened, and supposed they had seen a spirit. And he said to them, "Why are you troubled? And why do doubts arise in your hearts?" There wasn't an immediate joyfulness when they saw him. There was terror and fright. Sometimes we can be startled when we turn around and somebody's there that we don't expect. We haven't heard them come into the room. Imagine seeing the risen Lord stood there in their midst. And there's doubts. Maybe some are saying, "Is this Jesus? Is it really him? Is it just a ghost that we've seen?" But he greets them. "Peace be with you." We would be frightened. We would be startled. We would need that reassurance. But he greets them, and it's an ordinary kind of greeting. "Peace be with you." But what a peace. What a words to say, to hear his voice, the voice they recognized, the voice they loved, offering them peace. He gives them the peace of God. In Philippians chapter 4, verse 7, we're told, "The peace of God which surpasses all understanding will guard your hearts and minds through Christ Jesus." Here their hearts are troubled, their minds are racing, they're frightened, they're terrified. And yet he gives them the peace. Through life we can face situations, difficulties, and we need that peace. The disciples, their physical dangers, the risks they face have not changed. The authorities are still there, they're still probably seeking their lives or to capture them. But Jesus is there, he gives them the peace. We can be in troubles in our daily life, but with God's presence, living in our hearts by his Spirit, we have a peace. We might face risks, and difficulties and dangers, but we can know that peace. And we need to ask ourselves, do we know that? There may be times when it seems quite weak or we are fearful. We need to cry out to God to give us that peace and to keep on doing that, not relying. That will always be feel the same for us, but we can call out to him. He invites us to do that. So there's a powerful greeting then. And then secondly, there's evidence presented. As I said earlier, Luke and John both describe how Jesus gives them evidence. When he had said this, in verse 20 of John 20, he showed them his hands and his side. Then the disciples were glad when they saw the Lord. They showed him his hands and his side, the evidences of where the nails went through and pierced his flesh, where the spear was thrust into his side by the soldier to check that he was indeed dead, where blood and water flowed out. In Luke, he describes the hands and feet being shown. We can imagine in the crowd of the room, Jesus showing the wounds to the disciples. The different writers perhaps see different things or hear a different focus. Luke, as he speaks to those who were there, writes down and describes it. But evidence is given, indisputable evidence. When Jesus met with Mary, Mary clung on to him out of joy that he'd risen. And he said to her, do not hold on to me, do not cling to me, verse 17, for I have not yet ascended to my Father. But here Jesus holds out the wounds to the disciples. And he asks them, invites them to touch and to see. He says in Luke, "Handle and see. Check the evidence, be clear about it." Luke 24, verse 39, "Handle and see." He wants them to lay aside their curiosity, their doubts, their concerns that what they're seeing is a ghost. A ghost would not have clear evidence of wounds, but here is a risen body. Here is a risen Lord. And the disciples are glad, they have great joy when they saw the Lord. John, as he writes this, is very understated. If we saw somebody that we loved that had been dead, risen again, we would have great joy. So here, to say they are glad is an understatement. Again, going back to the other accounts in Matthew and Mark, they don't have the the description of the evidence being presented. So perhaps it's another occasion when the disciples have already seen the evidence and it's a different teaching occurrence. Or perhaps it's just a different focus the writers are given to us. Either way, all four accounts in the Gospels tell us of the Lord Jesus commissioning, preparing his disciples to carry on the work. When we consider the evidence, when we read the Bible, do we have a gladness, a joy in reading that evidence to be certain that our Lord is risen? The evidence is indisputable, it's powerful. Are we glad when we go through life and we know the presence of the Lord with us by his Spirit? Does it lighten our dark moments? Does it give us that power, that strength as we face difficulties? Do we know that? Do we rejoice that there is evidence presented? And then thirdly, there's promised power. Jesus is met with them. They're glad. I know that there was an excitement as they went round, as they saw the evidence in verse 21. Jesus said to them again, "Peace to you. As the Father has sent me, I also send you." He has to give peace again. It's not just the ordinary greeting, but he's calming their excitement, their fears, whatever emotions they have. But he's getting to the key point. He's there not just to be a greeting, but he's there to prepare them, to send them on their mission. He will send them as the Father sent him. He will send them out into the world to bear witness to him, to proclaim the truth. And as he tells them this, in verse 22, when he said this, he breathed on them and said to them, "Receive the Holy Spirit." To breathe on them. It's a strange thing. He would have been breathing, obviously. But the word for breath and for spirit is pneuma in the Greek, we're told, where we get the word pneumatic, like a tire on a bicycle. Pneumatic, filled with breath, filled with spirit. And in the Bible, breath is linked to life and the spirit. So, for example, read in Genesis chapter 2 and verse 7. "And the Lord God formed man of the dust of the ground, and he breathed into his nostrils the breath of life, and the man became a living being." So God gives breath, gives spirit, gives life to the man that he's formed. And then in Job chapter 27, verse 3, we read, "As long as my breath is in me, and the breath of God is in my nostrils, my lips will not speak wickedness, nor my tongue utter deceit." And again in Job 33, verse 4, "The Spirit of God has made me, and the breath of the Almighty gives me life." And there are other examples as well, but the idea of breath and of life. John 20, verse 22, Jesus breathes on them. It's a demonstration that they will receive the Holy Spirit. It's thought by many commentators to be a reassurance, a promise of the Spirit being given to them. Pentecost in 50 days in time. Jesus promised that when he left them, they would receive the Holy Spirit. They must have been strengthened to know that. Perhaps as he breathes on them, they do receive a measure of the Spirit, but they will receive it fully at Pentecost when he has ascended, and they receive it then. But to have Jesus speaking to them in his word, in this way, to know from his words that they would receive this power from on high, this equipping spirit, that presence of God with them. It's a wonderful thing. It will strengthen them, it will give them courage to go out into the world. It will recall his earlier words to them that he would provide them with a comforter, to provide them with a counselor, to provide them with the very presence of God when he is no longer with them. As Christians, when we put our trust in the Lord Jesus, we too receive the Holy Spirit. We receive power from God from on high. And it's a guarantee of our relationship with him, that his presence is with us. It guarantees that our sins are forgiven. It guarantees that we have a place with him in heaven. It guarantees that we have the equipping power to carry out those tasks that he calls us to do. Wherever we go and whatever we do, we have that promise. Again, often we take that lightly, and we need to remember what a privilege it is to have that power given to us, that promise that is fulfilled in him. So this morning we thought about a powerful greeting, thought about the evidence given, the promised power, and fourthly, the authority applied. In verse 23, chapter 20, we read, "If you forgive the sins of any, they are forgiven them. If you retain the sins of any, they are retained." There's difficulties with this verse, but if we understand it, it becomes clear. The verbs in it are given in the plural. Jesus is speaking to them as a body of disciples, speaking to them as the church. And the words apply to the church. We stand as Christ's representatives. We have that commission. We're entrusted with the words of the gospel. We go out and we speak to people about the Lord Jesus. We present what he has done and what he has said to them. They are called to answer. Will they trust and believe in the Lord Jesus? Will they ask for the forgiveness of their sins? Will they follow him and obey him? Will they be baptized as an external evidence of their change of heart and change of mind, change of life? We don't decide ourselves individually which sins we forgive and which sins we don't. Otherwise, our feeble human minds would make errors and mistakes. Rather, we present the words of the Bible, we present the gospel. God forgives sins based on Christ taking on the burden for those sins and himself. People are forgiven, we are forgiven, because he carried that perfect act of love upon the cross. If someone does not accept Christ, then those sins remain upon them. And in that sense, they are retained. But if we trust in Christ, the sins are forgiven. So as we present the gospel, indeed we do, in that sense, proclaim the forgiveness of sins to any, that those sins are forgiven. But if their gospel is refused and turned away from, then those sins remain unforgiven. And at this point we have to ask, well, first of all, have you accepted Christ yourself? Are you somebody who's had your sins forgiven? Or have you rejected Christ? Have you turned away and refused to accept what he is offering, that forgiveness? If you have not, then you remain responsible for your sins. You will face punishment. You will face judgment for that. And that's a terrible place and situation to be in. But if we have, if we are Christians, then we can rejoice that our sins are indeed forgiven. And then as believers, to recognize the powerful authority that we have. We have this commission entrusted by Christ to us, entrusted by God to us, to go out into the world and to proclaim the gospel. It's an awesome responsibility. Matthew 28 describes it in this way. Matthew 28, verses 18 to 20. "And Jesus came and spoke to them, saying, 'All authority has been given to me in heaven and on earth. Go, therefore, and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit,'" in other words, of the triune God, "'teaching them to observe all things that I have commanded you. And lo, I am with you always, even to the end of the age. Amen.'" Powerful calling to go out and to take the authority we've been given, to take it to all peoples, to tell them of Christ, to call them to obey and to follow him. And also that encouragement, the reminder that he's with us always, even to the very end, when we'll be joined with him in glory. Wherever we go, whatever we face, he will be with us. Each of us holds a commission given to us by God. Isaiah, in the passage we read in chapter 6, was given that commission, a powerful image of the holy God, powerful, all-powerful, almighty God. He saw his sinfulness and yet it was taken away. And then he sent on a difficult task to go and proclaim to the people. Each of us individually are called to do that as well. We can read the passages in the scripture and we have that similar calling, that commission. We stand as officers in the army of Christ. We have a commission. We are sent out. And it's our responsibility to obey that. We will be held to account. We have to give an account one day for our actions. It's a privilege to be a Christian. It's a huge responsibility, but one we do not bear in our own strength. We do so through the strength of God living in us by the Spirit. As we go forward, let us be encouraged and let us go forward to serve and to obey that commission to which we're called. Amen. Let's pray. Lord, we thank you for these verses and for the parallel ones elsewhere in the Gospels. A sobering and a somber calling, one that we feel the responsibility, but we thank you for the authority that you have given to us, you have entrusted with us. And we do so seeking to serve you with brothers and sisters around us, with your Spirit living within us. We have your word and we can present it to people knowing that it is your word, not human words. It is not a human ideas or human methods, but it is the very words of God, the salvation of God through Christ. Lord, we pray that you would help us to carry out the commission that you've called each one of us to. May we be faithful in that. Forgive us when we often fail. We thank you that you're a God who forgives. You're a God who restores. You're a God who brings back and makes new. Lord, use us in all opportunities we have. May we be much in prayer to ask for your help and your strength day by day. Bless us, we pray, that we may honour you and glorify your name. Amen. Let's turn to our closing hymn, which is 460, hymn 460. For my sake, gospels go and tell redemption story, his herald's answer, be it so, and yours, Lord, all the glory. Hymn 460.